I'm going to move away a little bit from what I've been talking about just to give us some distance, and then I think come back to it kind of in the end. It's so easy to focus on things, on matter, on objects, because it's just there, right? It's only when something happens that we kind of are reminded about what's really important, that actually it's the intangible, it's love, it's kindness, it's compassion, it's the spirit at work. But most of the time, we go around focusing on the tangible. And in fact, in some ways, we're encouraged to do this. It's comforting, it's easy, it's just there. At Christmas time, I learnt that water bottles have become a thing. I don't know if anyone else has realised this, but my nieces told me that the Frank Green water bottle is the one to have. But actually, it turns out they're not really up to date in the trend. The must-have ultimate item, according to TikTok, with 7 billion views, is the Stanley Quencher Cup. I don't know if anyone has heard about this. It actually was women who kind of got this trend going. I don't know whether we should be thankful or not, a few years ago. Stanley has been around for a long time. It's a 100-year-old business making like sturdy, boring metal bottles and lunch boxes, but they released them like pastel colored ones, and some mum influencers saw this and they started like snapping it up and talking about it. And so Stanley has kind of pivoted, and now they've released in January limited edition. You can get it in 3 different colors of pink, jumbo quencher cups, only sold in the US at Target. And people have gone insane. Like, it's supposed to be for Valentine's Day because it's pink. But people have gone insane. They've started lining up hours before Target is opened, waiting for these bottles, fighting people off, snatching it up. To the point where Amelia in Alabama wants every cup possible so it can match, you know, whatever she's wearing. So she's convinced her parents to spend $3,000, and she now has 67 cups. Another person, a 23-year-old woman, was caught stealing these cups, stashing them away in her car, worth over $2,500. She was arrested and fined. Now, they have just become available in Australia. If you want to be on trend, you can purchase it online. Although Australia is a little bit behind, and the peak is really past, and the cool kids are now moving on to a new water bottle. Meanwhile, doctors are saying, don't use these all the time, especially for little kids. Sipping on a straw can be detrimental to your teeth. So, like, you know, everyone's getting in, weighing in, having an opinion. And Amanda Moll, contemplating like this, you know, it often happens, these weird trends where people go crazy for whatever item it might be, says, like, what can you say about this water bottle? She says, humans by nature turn objects into meaning, and consumerism is the process by which that impulse is commodified by middlemen looking to ascribe that to particular things in order to sell your identity or values or group affinity or sense of community back to you. We are told this is all there is, things, objects, resources freely given that we somehow must like use and commodify, sell, make a profit. And we're told, like, our money might speak to the intangible. Like, we can use our money to, like, express who we are in some ways. Like, if we have the money to do this, that we can, like, tap into the intangible by showing what we value by what we purchase. And so we take everything. We take water and we put a price on it. And then we have to create, like, a bottle to contain the water. But then there's other people also making bottles. And so we have to say, our bottle is different. No, this is not just a bottle. This is a way of life. Like, if you own the Stanley, it means that you are healthy. Drinking water is good for you. It means you are eco-friendly, sustainable. Although I'm not sure if that works if you have 67 cups. That might not be so sustainable. It means you're fashionable, you're on trend. It's like we can't help ourselves. We always seem to have this habit of taking an object and giving it meaning. Like it's like we want it to mean something more than what it is. Like, an object can't just be an object. We have to fix some meaning to it. And nowadays, we're not even sure why we do this. We're a little bit confused by this impulse. And maybe we say we do it because it expresses something of who we are, something intangible about ourselves. But in ancient Judea, they understood why we do this. They understood that we're not just material beings. We're actually spiritual beings. They understood that we're held together by love and compassion and kindness. We're held together by God. And so they would mark this by having rituals and festivals. That was their way of connecting to the divine, of expressing this sense that they are spiritual. You might remember a few years ago, we actually spent some time looking at all the festivals that ancient Israel would celebrate. And it was a way of cultivating this sense of sacredness, that life is sacred, that people are sacred, but also land and animals and trees have sacredness to it, that even objects might point us to the divine. And so they developed these festivals and rituals that kind of became quite elaborate and popular, to acknowledge this and to foster this sense of there being something more than just the things we automatically see around us. And so some people have said, when you read the Gospel of John, you can read it or you can track what Jesus is doing by what festival he's at. There's a lot of festivals in the Gospel of John, and particularly Jesus heads to Jerusalem. He's normally going to Jerusalem because there's a festival. So already we've seen he's been to the Passover festival. He went to an unnamed festival when he healed the man at the pool. And in John 7, we're told he's going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this feast, like a lot of feasts, like kind of develop over time, like becoming more and more elaborate. So most festivals started off being very agricultural, so like giving thanks for the harvest. Again, this spiritual dimension, this awareness that God has somehow been involved in this harvest, and so they gave thanks. But particularly this festival then became associated with retelling the story when the people of God wandered in the wilderness and they're wandering for ages and God provided them, you know, that strange food falling from heaven. And so they'd actually reenact this. That's what booths or tabernacles mean. It's like little tents. They'd actually build little tents or little homes and kind of stay in there for a little while, like they're experiencing a little bit of what it was like. And again, it was remembering that the material and the spiritual connected and they were giving thanks to God. But by the time of Jesus, there was also a third layer to this festival. They started to read Zechariah 14. Zechariah is a prophet. And Zechariah 14 speaks about the day of Yahweh. That's what a lot of the prophets started to speak about, like kind of the end or the future. And this day is like kind of terrifying. There's like sickness and war, but also this image of the temple being restored in Jerusalem and living water flowing out of it, streams of water kind of uncontained, cleansing the whole place. And so Zechariah 14 says this, 14 verse 16. Then all who survive of the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year by year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the festival of booths. If any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain upon them. So much is out of our control. And the Jewish people recognized this, and their response was to turn to God. There's so much we can't control, God, we turn to you. And they'd pray, particularly at this festival, for rain. They say, we can't make the rain come. God, please be at work bringing rain. The latter prophets, like Zechariah and probably more famously Ezekiel, started to have pictures of renewal centered on the temple. And they had this picture of rivers come gushing out of the temple onto the streets as like fish and life and abundance. And kind of this picture of the rivers flowing all the way out, even to the nations. This picture of fresh water and life open to everyone. They had this longing for God to come like a river, like rain falling. I wonder sometimes, because we kind of have stripped back the spiritual, maybe that's why we get so obsessed with things like water bottles, because we recognize that things are out of our control too, but that can be a really scary place to sit in. And so we try to find something solid and we think, maybe if I just have this thing, like we know water is precious, but we also know it's evaporating. That's scary. You're like, but that's okay. I'll be safe as long as I have my bottle and then I can just sip on it and I'll be okay. And we think, it looks so solid and it looks so real. I'll put my trust there and it's going to save me. Like the money in my bank account will save me or get me through whatever might happen that's out of my control. But the Jewish people had a really different perspective. They had objects as well, but they always were looking to see the divine. It was a way of helping them link into the intangible. Part of this festival, which the Mishnah records, has this moment, because it's a long festival, it goes on for many days, but they had this moment. And the priest goes down to the pool of Shiloh and he's carrying like a golden jug and he like scoops the water up and there's all the crowds watching. And then he like carries the jug back through the gate of water and people are cheering and there's shofars blasting. And he goes back to the temple to the altar and there's two silver bowls there and he kind of pours the water into one of the bowls. And the second bowl, there's wine in it, and then the spout is kind of connected there, and so the wine and the water mix. It's very tangible. It's like something everyone could see and watch happening, like the water being poured, but it's also trying to point to the intangible. It's expressing this hope that God might come and bring renewal. In John 7, as I said, it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, and Jesus's brothers are like, let's go down to the feast. Jesus, you need some training in marketing and branding. You need to commodify yourself. You need to be more public, do more miracles, less confrontations with religious leaders. And if you do this, they're going to be lining up, waiting to hear you. The crowds will be lining up for miles to come. But Jesus is really reluctant, and he said this quite a lot if you've been following along in the Gospel of John. He keeps saying, like, my time is not here. And so his brothers leave him and they go off to the festival. But then, I don't know, Jesus changes his mind or something happens. He does end up going down to Jerusalem, but he's in disguise. It's like he's in secret and he can hear people talking about him. And so some people are like, yeah, we love Jesus. He's so cool. And other people are like, oh yeah, he's really deceptive and lying and leading people astray. And eventually Jesus publicly starts teaching in the temple. And again, there's a whole a range of responses. Some people are like, he's amazing. Like, where did this ability to speak from? It's such learning. But Jesus is also saying, people are out to get me. They're all trying to kill me. And some people are like, well, you're teaching publicly right here and no one's out to kill you. Like, that sounds a bit paranoid, or they're a bit skeptical. But then Jesus starts talking about being the Christ, you know, the ruler, the one that they've been waiting for. And it turns out Jesus is not paranoid, because the temple guards start to come in wanting to like move him on. And people aren't unhappy about what Jesus is saying. They're saying, you can't be the Christ. Like, you're from Galilee. You're not from anywhere particularly special. And when the Christ comes, we won't know where the Christ comes. The Christ will just appear. And so Jesus says this in response, John 7:28. Jesus cried out as he was teaching in the temple, you know me and you know where I am from. I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true and you do not know him. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. You both know where I'm from and you haven't a clue, because you're missing the intangible. You're missing the spiritual. You're missing the divine. For most of history, Christians, and in fact, I'd probably say every culture, has what we would call a sacramental view of the world. For most of history, every culture and religion kind of had this view that the world is full of the spirit, or spirits, depending on your view, but there's a spiritual dimension, that God's presence is kind of everywhere that you go, or that there's lots of spirits or forces at work in the world. This was like the main way that people have looked and perceived the world. There's this famous German sociologist, Max Weber, who describes this massive change that happened, which he attributes a lot to the rise of capitalism, which strips what he calls enchantment away. He said, for so long, the world was enchanted. And then we've kind of disenchanted the world. We've kind of stripped the spiritual away. And so now we live in this kind of peculiar time where we say, this is the real world. The real world is just objects, things that I can see and touch, and that's it. And we're to take these things and resources and accumulate them, and then we'll be happy. We don't need God, but we're fine just like accumulating stuff. And in a sense, I guess that's true. I mean, we have, I mean, not everybody in the world, but a lot of us do have nice things, and we have nice lives with these things. And yet there's still this emptiness. There's still this longing for the intangible. There's still this weird habit we have of ascribing meaning to things, of looking for more. And Megara says that's because God has kind of designed it this way. Here's a quote from him. The earth is a sacramental place, meditating the presence and power of God, revelatory of the superabundant love of divinity. This is the way Jesus sees the world. Jesus sees that there is more than just objects and stuff. Everywhere Jesus goes, you just have this sense of how close he is to God. Like he's always talking about the Father has sent me. I'm just doing what the Father has told me to do. And everywhere he goes, he's always drawing on the things he sees around him to point to God, to point to the spiritual. That's what he does here. He's here at the festival. He sees water and he's like, okay, I'm going to use that to help people connect to the divine. When he starts to do that, especially when he starts to talk about, you know, the Father has sent me, it ruffles a few feathers and so threats are made and he has to disappear. But he comes back for one last time at this festival and he says this, John 7:37. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus recognizes and names this thirst we have for something more, for the intangible, and he says, "Come and drink from me." Nowadays, we take that and we kind of reduce it to an ad so we can sell stuff. You know, before the water bottles, I don't know if you remember, but the big campaign in the 90s was from Sprite, who said, "Obey your thirst." Now, advertisers are really clever. Like, they are very good at brainstorming and, like, kind of tapping into our longings. And so they brainstormed, like, what's the 90s generation? What do they long for? Maybe they long for, like, individuality, for freedom. So they kind of tapped into that. They tapped into hip-hop music, and it took off. Like, Sprite's sales went up. And in some ways, advertisers often say something true, but they also can't deliver because no matter how much Sprite you drink, you're still going to be thirsty. And in fact, Sprite doesn't want you to just take one drink and be like, "I'm totally satisfied," because that would be the end of their business. Like, they need you to keep buying their products. And so they say something true, but then kind of empty it, and so we're still left feeling dissatisfied. Jesus comes and says, "You who are thirsty, drink freely from me." Now, there's a little translation issue here because he says, "From his heart shall flow living water." And it's hard to know, like, whose heart? Is it talking about our hearts flowing with water? Is it talking about Jesus or both? The NRSV, which I quoted, has made the interpretive choice saying it's the believer's heart. But most scholars seem to think it must first be Jesus, right? Jesus has already described himself as the temple. Jesus often does this. He takes, like, the central core parts of the Jewish faith and, like, says, I'm the fulfillment of this. This is partly why people get so upset. Like, the great temple, he's like, forget that. I am the temple of God. My body is the temple. It's often called replacement theology. So Jesus is kind of saying, you know, all those hopes that Ezekiel and Zechariah were saying, that of living water flowing through, that is me. It's not the building. It is me. I'm going to give living water. And if you trust me, then that living water will flow through to you and you might receive it. Like, that sounds nice. It's a hot day. But what do you mean by living water? Well, John tells us, just in case we're unclear about metaphors, he says living water means the Spirit of God. Jesus is going to give us the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is often a way we use to describe, like, the close presence of God at work in the world. And in John's gospel, the Spirit has been appearing quite a lot. You might remember that, like, when Jesus was baptized in the water, the Spirit came down like a dove. And John the Baptist said, Jesus is the one who's going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. You might remember that Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus and he said, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born of water and Spirit. And when he was talking to the woman at the well, he said, God is seeking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It keeps coming up. And so Jesus is saying the Spirit's going to come and draw you deeper into God, that the Spirit's going to come and somehow renew matter, that the Spirit is the Spirit of life, and that the Spirit is going to fill us up with love. Now, the Spirit has always been at work in the world, But it seems like this is something new about to happen. And so John tries to clarify, but maybe confuses. He says, but this won't happen until after Jesus has been glorified. Then this free gift will be given. Jesus has also been saying in this time, he's like, I'm only here for a short time. I'm not going to be here long. Soon I'm going to disappear. You won't be able to go where I'm going. And the crowds are like, what? Are you going to go teach the Greeks? Are you like leaving Jerusalem? They miss it, which is a common point. Like they miss the spiritual dimension of what Jesus is saying. But we understand that when John talks about Jesus first needing to be glorified, or Jesus saying, I'm only going to be here for a short time, that it's a reference to Jesus' death, that somehow through Jesus' death will come glorification and the Spirit, and that the Spirit will come and renew. Sometimes I think we chase after all these things, when really what we long for is the living Spirit of God to come and knit spirit and matter together, to come and like knit heaven and earth together, to come and bring healing and renewal to renew matter, to renew the objects that we might value, to give fresh meaning. And sometimes maybe I think we chase after all these things because the tangible is easier to grasp. And it can be hard to focus on the Spirit for long. Even though we're spiritual beings, it can be hard for us to sit with the Spirit for long. I mean, the church, just like anybody else, we can just chase after stuff individually, but also collectively. The church can get obsessed with like buildings and having the right things around and actually forget that what most matters is the intangible. It's the relationships we have with one another. It's the relationship we have with God. It's the hope that we are held in the end by love. That's the good news that we gather and we celebrate. And the Holy Spirit is often, you know, the forgotten part of God. I said a few weeks ago that there was huge debate in the early part of the church about who's Jesus and what's the relationship between the Father and the Son, and people started talking about God as the triune God, and the Holy Spirit was kind of tacked on at the end there, and like, yeah, the Holy Spirit's part of God, but we kind of forget about the Spirit. And yet today, when I stop and when I take a deep breath and I take stock of how I'm feeling, I feel thirsty. And I think to myself, I want the Spirit of God. I want there to be renewal. I want to believe that there is more than just the things that we can see. I want to believe that the Spirit holds us in life and in death. I want to believe in the resurrection. And so I find myself saying, Holy Spirit, come. Flow in me, flow in us, renew us. And if you're feeling thirsty too, then I'd like to lead us in a prayer, asking for the gift of the Spirit to continue to come. And sometimes it is helpful to do something tangible, to name the intangible. So it can help to open up your hands or arms out as a way of receiving and acknowledging the gift of the Spirit. But let me pray that the Spirit might come and renew. Would you join with me? Jesus, I am thirsty, and I hear this promise of living water, and I want that. Holy Spirit, would you come freely and fill us afresh with your love and grace, with your life? May you meet us where we're at. But may you change us. May you bring us comfort and hope and love. May you resurrect us. We thank you that you are so generous, God, delighting to pour out love and comfort and hope. And we need that. We need you. May you hold us in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.